Friends, this afternoon we would conclude our exposition of the 100th Psalm, which I've entitled, The Greatest Call to Worship. And this morning we expressed some big picture ideas about what God is doing through history with respect of His purposes in eternity. And God is making all things work together for His glory, for the most perfect manifestation of His glory from all the things He has made. And Psalm 100 then should be seen in that light as a means that God has granted that this holy end of the glory of God might be further promoted throughout human history. And the psalm is also a prophecy of the realization, the full realization of God's purpose to redeem a people for the glory of His name. I pointed out to you the simple structure of the psalm. It's really in two parts that are parallel with each other. There is an exhortation and an explanation for the exhortation. That's found in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 3. And then the second part of the psalm, starting in verse 4, repeats the pattern. Verse 4 is an exhortation to worship Yahweh, and verse 5 is an explanation for why those who hear the psalm ought to worship Yahweh. We were looking then at the psalm starting with verse 1 and discovered there this first exhortation, which is in its essence, worship joyfully. That is, worship the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, the only true and living God. Worship Him joyfully. And there are three ways to give thanks or praise to Yahweh in these three exhortations. Shout joyfully to Him. And I taught you that was the practically spontaneous uproar of a vast host of worshipers when they're gathered together in the eschaton. Secondly, worship and serve Yahweh with gladness, verse 2a. And thirdly, come with singing before Yahweh. So that's the threefold exhortation to worship joyfully. And now, starting with verse 3, God explains the rationale for such joyful worship. So let us read the psalm before we proceed, and then we'll take up with verse 3. Hear then God's word. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Amen? Amen. Magnificent call of all intelligent beings in this world to give praise to God. You know, God wants His people to worship Him intelligently. He's not after a mere kind of mindless, blind, outward conformity in our actions. He wants us, rather, to know Him, to appreciate Him for who He is and what He's done, and then to respond to His great redeeming work with knowledge and with love to Him and appreciation for what He has accomplished toward our salvation. That's intelligent worship. That's what we mean. We don't, for a moment, mean to suggest anything like if your IQ is below a certain level, you can't worship the Lord. We don't mean Christianity, real Christianity, is for bright ones. We mean
that true and spiritual worship is that which engages the mind and stirs the heart and prompts the will to conform to God's expectations for us. But it starts with doctrine, with teaching, with objective, factual information about the God who really is and what God has done for His people in redemptive history. True worship is built on God and His works. Now, the Athenian idolaters, when Paul found them in Greece, he said that they were worshiping one that they'd called the unknown God. And their worship was in a great fog of spiritual ignorance. So Paul said, the God whom you don't know is the one that I'm proclaiming to you. In other words, Paul wasn't comforted when he saw that they had a memorial to the honor of the unknown God. He was grieved because he knew that worship to an unknown God is unacceptable worship. It's not true worship. It's something else. So Paul set about instructing the Athenians about who God is, what God is like, and what He has done. You can read the sermon in Acts 17. And then concluded by telling them about Jesus and how He rose from the dead. And this was the call to worship founded on the objective historical facts of who God is and what He's done in redemptive history. And that's what's going on here. God in Psalm 100 is reminding His people that we need to worship Him with our eyes open to spiritual reality. Okay? This, I don't know how much you appreciate this or not, but there is so much in the world today that is called worship that has nothing to do with a true, accurate, and biblical knowledge of who God is and what God has done. And yet they call it worship because it's religious and it's emotional, and people have certain experiences that they judge to be worthwhile and all that. And it's all unacceptable to God if it's not intelligent worship based on biblical truth. So as soon as we've been exhorted in Psalm 100 to worship Yahweh joyfully, we're given a reason why this is proper and right for us to do. And that reason is in verse 3. This is the first explanation after the first exhortation. And the reason could be boiled down to this simple statement: Yahweh is your God. That's why you should worship Him joyfully. It says, know ye, so it's plural, all of you, know ye that the Lord, He is God. And the verb know in the Hebrew is an imperative. It's a duty. And the full sense of the Hebrew word includes acknowledging and confessing that the Lord, He is God. So not just a matter of intellectual perception, but faith and confession with the mouth. Recognize that the Lord, He is God. This is a call to faith in God's self-disclosure concerning His nature, His identity, and His works. You must worship Yahweh joyfully because of who He is and how He is related to you. And that takes us into the substance of verse 3, which says three things about God and His relationship to you. First of all, this verse tells us that Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Then it tells us that Yahweh made and owns you. And thirdly, it suggests that Yahweh chose you for His own. Yahweh, of course, being the unique name of God. So look at it with me. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. This is a confession of His unique identity as the great and almighty one, the only true and living God. Look with me, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, while you keep your place there. It is the Lord's will that He be known as the one and only true and living God. And He did so many things to convey this knowledge to His creatures. And we read about some of that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 34. And by way of summary, I would say, this is exactly why God powerfully redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought her into the land of Canaan through a miraculous deliverance, that they might know, and not just the Israelites, but the peoples around them, that they might know that the Lord, He is God. Look at Deuteronomy 4:34 now. Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors? According to all that the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. And verse 38 in this chapter. To drive out nations from before thee. This is what God was doing to teach the people that He alone is the Lord and God. To drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art. This is now referring to what God did for Israel in the wilderness. To bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, that is Yahweh, He is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Now the prophet here is saying, in the history of the world, there was never any nation that had a genesis like Israel, where they came into existence as a nation within the bounds of another nation, and then they came out with many miracles of judgment upon the host nation. They came out as a separate people, dedicated to the Lord, and they traveled through the wilderness invincible in the face of all their foes, and went into a land like the Promised Land, and had again miraculous victories over the pagan giants, and took their land from them. There's no people in the history of the world that have had these kind of salvific experiences. And why did these things happen? This is the interpretation of redemptive history. The Lord says through His prophet that He did this for Israel, that they might know that He, the Lord, is God. And there is no other besides Him. Likewise, this is why God sent fire on Mount Carmel. When Elijah engaged in a contest with the prophets of Baal concerning who is the true and living God. And I suppose you know the story. But you remember after the Baal worshippers danced around their altar with the sacrifices on it and jumped around like lunatics, and cut themselves, and were probably noisy and musical and making all kinds of ridiculous mayhem around the altar for hours, and nothing happened. Then Elijah came up, and to make a long story short, he didn't dance, he didn't sing, he didn't cut himself. You know what he did? He came up to the altar, and with all reverential dignity, he raised his face and his hands up to heaven, and he said, Lord, show these people show these your people who is the true and living God. And the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, even though it had gallons and gallons of water poured over it. And when the people of Israel saw this amazing turn of events, they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. He is the God. Not Baal. Baal is not the God, the powerful one. Yahweh is the God. And all the prophets of Baal were killed for being false prophets, as they should have been in those days, in those circumstances. And it's still true. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, He is the only true and living God, and the so-called gods of non-Christians are just idols. Contrary to what you've heard, we're not all worshiping the same God. True Christians are worshiping the real God that is there, actually, and everyone else is worshiping false gods, including atheists who worship their own intellects as if they knew better than God about His existence. You doubt that? You doubt that? Some people today, some Christians today, give the impression they think that conservative Orthodox Jews who don't believe in Jesus, they're surely worshiping the God of the Scriptures because they believe the Old Testament, even though they reject Jesus and the New Testament. Well, if people have that idea, they haven't read their Bibles very closely. Because even in our Lord's own day, Jesus condemned such ungodly people for not worshiping the God who really is, although they had a public identification as if they were the people of that God. Look at John chapter 8, verse 19. Just one verse here I wanted to show you. The Jewish leaders were arguing with Jesus. They didn't believe in Him, the Pharisees in general. And in verse 19, they said to Jesus, "Where is thy Father?" Because Jesus had just been talking about His Father, referring to God in heaven. So the Pharisees asked Him, "Where is thy Father?" And Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also." And He went on to tell them that faith in the God of the Old Testament Scriptures and belief in the Scriptures Moses wrote by the direction of God necessarily include faith in Him, that is Jesus, as the Messiah. "If you believed God," Jesus said, "you would have believed me. For I came forth from God, and I speak from God." So even if someone claims today to be an Orthodox Jew and to believe the Old Testament Scriptures, if they don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, they're worshiping another God besides the true and living God. That's just plain Bible teaching. There's no getting around that, as uncomfortable as it might make some feel. So why should we worship God, the Lord Yahweh, joyfully? Because He is God, and He alone is God. Secondly, Psalm 100 explains to us that God, Yahweh, has this worship, joyful worship due Him because He made us and owns us. Verse 3b. "It is He," that is Yahweh, "it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves." Now there's a marginal reading that could be translated, "and we are His." It is He that has made us and we are His. That's reflected, for example, in the English Standard Version. And it's true that because God made us all, we are His. But Plummer's commentary on Psalms says, the mass of scholars adhere to the rendering approved in the English text. And by that he's referring to the Authorized Version. So we'll stick with this as the reliable rendering. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. Yahweh made us all. And this is a foundational and indispensable biblical doctrine for all true religion and Christian worship. It is that Yahweh, the only true and living God, is the Creator. And He created every single human being. We're not self-generated. We didn't come into the world by our own doing. We are here because God made us. And since God made us, He owns us. And I'm not talking about just Christians. I mean everybody who's ever lived. And since God owns us, He alone has ultimate rights over us. And we are accountable to Him. And if we try to live differently from that, we will discover by experience that our attempts at autonomy are doomed. You know what sin is? One way to think about sin, it's insisting on living in a manner that is not consistent with reality. God really is. God really made you. God is the only one that has a lawful claim over you, everything that you are and have, to assert His will and make it your duty. Now, you can try to ignore that. You can say, well, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, or I'm a Christian, but I'm a carnal Christian, so I haven't submitted to the Lordship of Christ, or whatever excuse you want to make for your unbelief. But if you try to live according to your fantasy instead of the objective spiritual reality, you're going to hurt for it, because God made you to be a God worshiper. That is, a Yahweh worshiper. And you don't function like you're supposed to any other way. It's not going to end well with you if you try to pretend like it's otherwise. Look, I'll give you an example. Let's suppose you were driving down the road and you saw a sign that said, bridge out. Bridge out. Stop. Danger. And you thought to yourself, what do they mean, bridge out? I've driven down this highway 1,000 times, and the bridge has always been there, and I believe the bridge is still there. So I'm going to drive across that bridge just like I always have. Okay. What happens? In the drink. Because that's not reality. That's a fantasy. Person might like that might think, you know what? If the bridge is out, I'd have to go a long way around the normal way I go, and it would take all day. And I don't have time for that. It's inconvenient to live as if the bridge is out, so I'm going to live as if it's there. It's insanity. If anyone would think that in the physical realm, wouldn't it be? It's insanity. But people are thinking like that in the spiritual realm all the time because they're not acknowledging and confessing that Yahweh made them and He owns them. And this accounts for the religious zeal of atheistic evolutionists. You know why they want to hold to this theory despite all the evidence to the contrary? Because the alternative, the prospect of being loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength is unthinkably horrible to them since they despise Him. Don't fall into the trap of thinking those who advocate evolution are these objective, fair-minded, super-intelligent scientists that could never tweak the interpretation of the data to fit their preconceived notions. It's not so. You have very, if you think that way, and I've known Christians who've told me, I know one Christian in particular, very smart man, who was arguing with me that that their interpretation of data was objective and trustworthy. I think such a person very naively underestimates the perversity of the human heart to rationalize anything rather than bowing down and acknowledging that Yahweh made us and not we ourselves. Now, while that is generally true of all human beings, this statement that Yahweh made us and owns us, it applies doubly to the church, because the church is God's new creation. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And remember 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The church is created, in a sense, twice. It's created as an existence, first in the original creation with everything else. But then there's a new spiritual creation that makes it God's own special people. And so when the text here says, God has made us and we are not ourselves, He formed us as His creatures. He also formed us as His own special people by grace. And so we have an extra reason over unbelievers for worshiping Yahweh joyfully. And now we come to the end of verse 3, which says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In other words, Yahweh chose you for His own. Now, I think there is a general application of this to all people indiscriminately. But surely here is the forceful suggestion of special covenantal relations between God and His redeemed people. In other words, you who hear and respond to this call to worship, you who believe God, and who believe His God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be assured that God has chosen you in Christ and that you belong to Him not only by creation, but also as His purchased possession, you who were a slave to sin formerly. And you can be assured that God, Yahweh, tenderly cares for you as the good shepherd cares for his sheep, in a way that distinguishes us from unbelievers. See, here the people are compared to sheep. It's a very richly Hebrew, ancient Hebrew and biblical metaphor. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And of course, if we are His sheep, that makes Him our shepherd. And the shepherd-sheep metaphor is found in Scripture related to the people of God who are in a state of salvation, especially. That the Lord not only is their Creator, but that He is their kindly Savior who is merciful and abundant in His grace toward them. Remember, for example, Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Consider also what Micah 2:12 adds to our understanding of this topic. For it says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. And they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. That kind of links back to the first verse, make a joyful shout, shout joyfully to Yahweh. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's not for everybody. That's for the ones who are going to be saved. And then Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord Himself gives us a preview of what Judgment Day will be like. By prophetic word, He shows us. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Then said Jesus, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him, that is in front of Him, shall be gathered all nations. And that's everybody in the whole world. Everyone who's ever lived will be gathered before Christ when He's seated on His glorious throne, which will prove to be a judgment throne. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, this is a pastoral analogy. The ancient shepherds would let their livestock go out in the field and graze, intermingling sheep and goats. But when it was time to bring them back in and put them in their stalls, in their sheep coats, C-O-T-E-S, the pen for the sheep, they would separate them and let the sheep go in this place and the goats go in the other one. So this is a familiar analogy to the pastoral culture. But Christ is going to separate the people of all nations, like the shepherd does, sheep from goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And you read the rest of the account, and the Lord speaks words of love and grace and assurance and promises a glorious inheritance to the sheep on His right, and He welcomes them into the eternal kingdom of God. But the goats on His left, He condemns and He consigns them to everlasting pains. So when it says in verse 3 of Psalm 100, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, the strong suggestion is to you as a believer, Yahweh, that is Jesus Christ, deserves your joyful worship because He chose you to be His own, to be in His flock that He will tenderly preserve and feed and guide forever and ever. Now we need to expound more simply and briefly the second half of the psalm. And that's where we are now. We've worked our way structurally halfway through the psalm, verses 1 to 3. And now I'd call your attention to verses 4 and 5, where there is the second exhortation followed by the second explanation. The second exhortation is, in a phrase, worship gratefully. And I'm handling this a little differently. I just want to draw out three parts of what this means, even though they're not stated explicitly in some cases. Look at what it says here in verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Here's what I glean from that. The exhortation is draw near to Yahweh, depend on the sacrifice, and devote yourself to grateful praises. First of all, draw near to Yahweh. That's suggested by the expression, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Now, as I suggested this morning, that which was typified in space, that is, in location, under the old covenant, coming into the gates of the temple of the Lord, physically moving into that area, is now an exhortation to hearers in the new covenant age. And it's an exhortation to believe in Christ and worship joyfully. That's what it means to draw near to God now, not to travel to Jerusalem and to gain access to a certain holy building or holy courts or anything like that, but to draw near spiritually to the Lord, believing the gospel and responding in grateful praise to the great salvation there is in Christ by grace alone through faith alone. The physical location is completely insignificant. John 4:20-24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that would be the case, and the new age already was starting to happen. The days are coming, and now are, when men will not worship at Jerusalem or at Samaria, but the Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, or more properly, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's how we respond to this exhortation. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Secondly, this suggests and calls us to depend on the sacrifice. Depend on the sacrifice. Of course, the Old Testament temple was a place of atoning sacrifice. Sacrifice which pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. And according to the teaching of the New Testament, explicitly so, no one comes unto God except through Christ. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Which is as much to say that God rejects the worship of non-Christians and hypocrites as idolatrous. If we're going to truly worship God aright, we've got to draw near and depend on the sacrifice who is portrayed for us in the Lord's Supper, even Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the exhortation here is to devote yourself to grateful praises. Thanksgiving is mentioned. Praise is mentioned. Be thankful to Him. Bless or praise His name. Now this is slightly different than the emphasis in the first two verses of Psalm 100. There the emphasis was upon the desirable trait of joy and gladness in worship that leads to singing. But here it is gratitude and thankfulness that leads to blessing or praising the Lord. So both are a part of true worship. Joyful gladness and sincere gratitude and thanksgiving which issues in praises to the Lord. That's the second exhortation then, worship gratefully. And what is the second explanation? Why should we worship gratefully? That is explained in verse 5. For, a word of explanation here. For, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. God is worthy of cheerful, thankful praises and service because He saves you. In effect, is what verse 5 is saying. He is the Savior who saves. In other words, Yahweh is good in Himself, and He is good to His creatures. And this is exactly what the verse says. The Lord, Yahweh, is good. Now, in other words, God is very goodness in and of Himself. It's somewhat hard to define good because it is to define God in a certain sense. The Bible says God is love. Do you want to know what love, the highest and purest and truest love is? It's bound up in God Himself and in His nature. It's His very nature to love. So God Himself is that which is good. He is the summum bonum, the supreme good. And He is the fountain of all the goodness there is. Do you know of anything that is truly good in this world? It's only a channel of the goodness of God, the goodness that is God, that begins in God and runs from God, trickles down to and through His creatures. Now, I look for a brief and satisfying definition of the goodness of God in my resource materials, and I found this helpful statement from Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology. What does the Bible mean when it says the Lord is good? What is goodness as it pertains to God? Hodge offers this explanation. Goodness, in the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. By benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness in His creatures. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. Grace is love exercised toward the unworthy. End of statement. That's right on. God, the Lord, is good. That's why we should worship Him with cheerful gratitude. God is good. Secondly, God, the Lord, is enduringly merciful. His mercy is everlasting, the AV says. Other renderings are, His steadfast love endures forever. His loyal love endures. His faithful love is everlasting. This is translating a Hebrew word, chesed, which is beautiful. It has to do with covenantal mercy. One reference book says, this faithful love, this enduring, loyal, steadfast love of God for His people is, and I quote, the loving demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness to His chosen people. Worship God with cheerful gratitude because His loving kindness, in keeping with His covenant, is everlasting. It always endures. And thirdly, because Yahweh is constantly true and faithful. The King James Version says, His truth endureth to all generations. Could be rendered, His faithfulness or His constancy is from age to age. And it suggests to me that the faithfulness of God to His Word is seen through human history, and it will also be seen throughout eternity. He will prove true to His gospel promises in the end. He has proven true already, but His truth, trustworthiness and His faithfulness to His Word will be on the greatest ever display in the new creation when He has accomplished the great end of everything He does. And these are plenty good reasons for us to render to Jehovah the cheerful, grateful worship He deserves. So, this psalm would be suitably preached in any age of human history and to any group of people. This, I think, is the greatest call to worship in all of Scripture. Now, you have heard the gospel proclaimed. I press it on your conscience. What is your response to this glorious good news about redemption through Christ? Your responsibility is to believe it and to act in keeping with what God has done. That is, in the here and now, to be the joyful, grateful worshipers of Yahweh. And if you'll respond positively in faith to the proclamation of God's goodness and His powerful redeeming work in Christ, then you have been swept up in this great call to worship that is right now continuing to assemble a great host of redeemed sinners whom no man can number, that one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will offer up that joyful shout of the multitude described in verse 1. May God give us grace to heed the greatest call to worship.